Well, let's take our Bibles out, and we're going to turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start by reading the first 21 verses. We'll really this morning be just focusing on one verse, and we'll let you know what one that is when we get to the end of the reading. But let us give heed to every word and remain standing as we read God's word together. Give heed to every word as we read it, because this is the word of the living and true God. Ephesians chapter 5, if you happen to be using one of the blue Bibles off the table, it's page 978. And then let us hear God's word together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And let us now pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful to you that you have once again spoken to us through your word, and as you speak now through the preaching of that word, we pray that you would be with the one who proclaims it and with all of us who hear it, Lord. May we listen without distraction. May we listen with hearts intent to hear what you speak to us through it, and may we have hearts that are ready and willing and eager to obey. Glorify yourself through this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Those are familiar words. We read them once in a while as we read and consider the law of God, because as we see God commanding us, we hear his law there. In one of our sermon discussion classes that we have during our Sunday school time, the question came up of the will of the Lord, and how do you know the will of God for your life? And at that time, I sort of gave a quick summary of the answer. But this morning, I want to spend a little more time addressing that question of how do you know God's will, and how do you make everyday decisions according to that will? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And so the verse that we're going to focus on or use as our starting point as we look at these things is found in verse 17 of our reading this morning, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the topic of the will of God and knowing the will of God, finding the will of God, is a very popular topic. It's also a very misunderstood topic. As you know, you hear people throwing around the term the will of God, and you see people going through all sorts of strange motions sometimes and procedures to try to discover what the will of God is. And there's a lot of discussion that sometimes isn't real fruitful. But it's a very important topic. It is important because this is not simply helpful to us, but it's commanded that we know God's will. It's a critical thing. Mark 3:35, Jesus himself said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And you can't do the will of God unless you know what the will of God is. As I mentioned, it's also commanded. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of the Lord is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then here in Ephesians 5:17, Paul again just comes right out and commands us to know what it is. If we back up just a little bit to verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." He says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord." So those are the two options, either foolishness or understanding the will of the Lord. And so it is important for us to, in order to not be foolish, to seek to understand what God's will is. In the book of Colossians, Paul prays for his readers along this line. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." So he prays for them that they would live in a way that is pleasing to God, and to that end, he prays that they would know God's will. Because to live in a way that is pleasing to God, we must know and do his will. It's also the desire of God's people. It is a natural desire to know what God's will is for us so that we may seek to do it. Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist says, "I desire to do your will." He says, "Oh my God, your law is within my heart." In Psalm 143, verse 10, he says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And if you are a Christian here today, your desire is to know the will of the Lord so that we may do it. If you don't have any desire to know what God's will is, I could say with confidence that you are not in Christ. Because everyone who is in Christ will seek to please Christ. Everyone who is in Christ will seek to please the Lord. And in order to do that, we must know God's will. But there's a lot, as I say, of confusion about how to do that and to understand what God's will is. One of the biggest sources of confusion regarding God's will is that we often confuse two categories. And what I want to do during the first part of the message here is to explore those two categories, and then afterwards to give some hopefully helpful application on how to take the things that we learn in the first half and to apply it to the things that you go through every day, the questions that you have about God's will. So we have to begin, though, with these two categories, because getting these two categories sorted out is going to be greatly helpful in this area, in this pursuit, and help to alleviate much of the confusion that we sometimes see. We have to distinguish between two aspects or two understandings of what is meant by God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that God has two different wills that are opposed to each other or fighting against each other. Rather, it refers to the fact that we are distinguishing between two things that are both referred to by the term the will of God. We'll see how that works out as we go through this. They're not the same thing, really. But let's start with the first aspect of God's will is what we can call the sovereign will of God. And this is basically what we call the decree of God. This is his will. Sometimes it's called the decretive will because it is so closely tied to the decree of God. This aspect of God's will answers the question, what does the sovereign God of the universe decree to accomplish in his creation? In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the decree of God like this. It asks, what is the decree of God? And answers that it is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So the decree of God is what he has set forth according to his will. So the will of God in this sense and the decree of God are very closely connected. The sovereign or decretive will of God is that which God has ordained will happen. It is that which God wills to do or to permit himself. Let me tell you a couple things that are true about this sovereign will of God that will be helpful in thinking about it and helping to distinguish it from the second aspect that we'll get to. The first thing we can say about this sovereign will of God is that it never fails. It never fails. That is to say, it is efficacious, if you like those big words. It always comes to pass. There is no possibility of anything coming to pass that is not part of God's sovereign will. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can stay the hand of God from accomplishing what he has sovereignly willed to accomplish. When we as Reformed Christians place a strong and biblical emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that's what we're saying, that God is in control of everything and he moves history along as he has decreed to do. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 4, verse 35, it says that he, that is God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and it says, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? No one can stop God from doing his will. Puny man cannot stand there and say, I'm going to put a roadblock in the way of what God wants to do. Everything that happens in this universe happens according to this sovereign will of God. It is all-encompassing. It happens because the sovereign God has decreed it to happen. Now, there are discussions that we can have about that and some difficulties that come up that we need to answer. And we don't have time to go into all of them here. But according to what the Bible teaches, and it's very easily defensible, everything that happens, The free decisions of men, everything that goes along in history, natural things that happen, moral things that happen, everything that happens, happens because God has decreed it to happen. God is sovereign over every single aspect of his creation and his will reigns over it. He is a mighty God. He is a sovereign God. And if that's not true, if that were not true, I wouldn't be here. I'll tell you that. And you wouldn't be here either, because you would have no basis on which to trust God. If he said, I am going to do this and this, all who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, if he wasn't sovereign, we'd have to put maybe in parentheses, because we never know. Maybe something would come along that would foul up his will. But from the consistent teaching of Scripture, that is not the case. He is sovereign over all. So his will, his sovereign will, never fails. The second thing about his will is that it never changes. God's will, his decree, is not subject to revision. You'll never find an addendum to the will of God. God never goes, oh, I didn't think of that. God never receives new information to have to alter his will. You know, when I make a plan to do something, I might forget all sorts of things. And as I get into it, I go, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that, and so I have to change what I will to do. God's not like that. He knows everything. He decrees everything. We've already seen that. Also, if I get into a plan that I have to do something, I might find I'm just not able to do it. God doesn't have that problem either. God is all-powerful. He is able to do everything that He wills to do. And so God's decree never changes. There will never be an addendum to the will of God. Before God had created a single thing, He had planned everything. And His will has not changed one little bit since it was first conceived in the mind of God in eternity past. 1 Samuel 15:29 reminds us that He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change His mind. So those two things are true about this sovereign will of God, this decretive will of God. It never fails to come to pass and it never changes. It doesn't need to. So in this sense of the word, in this sense of God's will, it is His will that the earth revolve around the sun. It is His will that Christ would become man and be crucified. It is His will that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is what He is determined to do, and that is what He will do. So that's one aspect, one understanding of the will of God, one presentation of that term in the Scripture. The other is what we can call the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. And this aspect of the will of God has to do with what God puts forth that we should do. That we should look carefully how we walk. That we should not let sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness even be named among us. That we should not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Those types of things. It is that which God declares to us that we should do. Sometimes this is called God's declarative will. Or sometimes His preceptive will, because it has to do with precepts or things that He lays down in Scripture for us. The first aspect, God's sovereign will, answered the question, what does God intend or purpose to do Himself? This aspect of God's will answers the question, what does God intend, what does He want, what does He command me to do? And this aspect of the will of God, and this is important just to have in our minds here, this aspect of the will of God is what we find in the Scripture where God commands us to do certain things, to believe certain things, or to not do things, the things that He forbids us to do. It is those commands, those precepts, those exhortations by which God reveals the rule of life for His people. What we are to believe and what we are to do. We can say our creed and our conduct. The revealed will of God reflects God's moral character, and it is good in all of its ways. Paul, remember, said that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In Romans 7:12. In Psalm 19, we read that the will of God, the revealed will of God, is perfect and trustworthy and just and pure and right and sure. It is profitable for us. Psalm 19:11 says, in keeping the commandments, there is great reward. And again, to keep them, we have to know them. It shows us how we are to live. It shows us how we are to conduct ourselves. In Psalm 119, the Word of God is called a light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, this will of God, this revealed will of God, has some things that are true about it. I'll mention a couple. The first is it is non-negotiable. I mention that one because we are always wanting to negotiate the terms, aren't we? We are always wanting to see where we can fudge on this and ignore that and downplay this and maybe elevate that, the things that we do. But we are not at liberty to disobey this revealed preceptive will of God. And indeed, we cannot do so with impunity. Our disobedience of this revealed will of God is what put Christ on the cross. Great or seemingly small, commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the commandments, the commands that we read in Ephesians chapter 5 here, are not suggestions. They are not, gee, it would be nice ifs. They are pronouncements, commandments from Almighty God. Now, though they're not negotiable, mark this, this will of God is resistible. Now, that differs from the first aspect of God's will, isn't it? Remember that one of the attributes of the sovereign will of God is that it never fails to come to pass, that no one can stand against it, no one can flaunt it, no one can change it. But the revealed will of God can and is resisted all the time. In fact, we even have a name for our resisting of the revealed will of God. It's spelled, if you're taking notes, S-I-N. That is what we call the resisting of God's revealed will, is sin. So there are these two aspects of God's will. And we could go into more detail on those, but we want to move on here this morning. There's the sovereign will of God and the revealed will of God. God's will of decree and His will of precept, or His the precepts, the commands that He gives. And there are several differences between the two, but the primary one that enters into our message this morning is not a terribly difficult concept to grasp, but it is a crucial difference when we think about how do we know the will of God. And it's a misunderstanding of this simple concept that causes so much of the weird stuff that you see today in connection with knowing the will of God. And here's the crucial distinction. God's sovereign will is by and large not known to us until after the fact. Right? We know it after the fact because everything that happened before the fact, if it happened, was part of God's sovereign will, or it wouldn't have happened. Sometimes this is called God's secret will as well. His secret will is secret. His revealed will is revealed. See, I told you it wasn't difficult. For this, we simply need to memorize one verse. Many of you have probably already memorized it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, and it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. The secret things, His secret will, His sovereign will, the things that He has decreed to do, are His. They belong to Him. Now, there are some things that obviously God has told us in His Word, this is what I'm going to do. But as far as what is in God's secret sovereign will for your life over the next year, over the next hour, are things that He's not revealed to you. He's not given those to you. And of that will, that aspect of God's will, listen, it is neither profitable nor is it really permitted for us to look into beyond what God has told us in the Scripture. We can't know it. It's a secret thing. It belongs to God. It's none of our business to know it. Calvin said, when God shuts His hallowed lips, I will cease from inquiry. Which means if God hasn't told me, I'm not going to try to find it out. So there is a will of God that is secret, and there is a will of God that is revealed to us. And now that we've made that distinction, the question of finding God's will for our lives becomes much easier, much less difficult, much less mystical. And it becomes that because we've eliminated a large part of what we often waste our time trying to discover, and that is those things that belong to the sovereign decretive hidden will of God, things that we couldn't find out anyway. Now, I've said this before in several different contexts, but if you really want to know, if it's really important to you to know what God's sovereign will for your life is on Monday, there's one sure way to know, and that's wait until Tuesday. Because if it happened, it was part of God's sovereign will. So here's the distinction. And it is precisely at this distinction, this point, that many of the popular books that you read, the tapes, the seminars, and many Christians go astray, because the focus is often over here. The focus is often on trying to discover the secret will of God. Should I marry this person? Should I take that promotion? Should I buy this house? You're not going to find the answer to that in the Scripture, because God hasn't given that to us. But we'll see more in the second part of the message here this morning. Our focus, and get this, if you get nothing else out of this, well, hopefully you will, but our focus is to be on finding the revealed will of God and doing that. Because that is the things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that is for us, that is for our children. That's the reason that God has revealed it, is so we can know it. And He's given it to us so that we can know it, so that we can what? Do it. And where has God revealed His will, His revealed will? Of course, in the written Word of God. We come to this so often here, don't we? And it's because it is becoming a rarer and rarer commodity. And it is this, that if you want to know God's will for your life, you look to His Word. Because, as I think it's Prego's spaghetti sauce has said, it's in there. That is where God's will is. That's where you can find it. If you want to know, and as a Christian you do want to know, that's where you go. Now, in our quest to find God's will for us, and by surveying the Scripture, we can learn some things that are clearly and explicitly God's revealed will. For instance, it is the will of God that you be saved. Now, we're talking about the preceptive will of God, the revealed will of God. We're not talking about God's sovereign will, because we know that it is not God's sovereign will. It's not His decree that everyone be saved, or else what? Everyone would be saved. It is, however, God's preceptive will, His revealed will, His will of command, that all come to Christ. That is, as Paul said, He commands all people everywhere to repent. The command to repent and the promise of the gospel for those who do is to be preached to all people, because the command of the Scriptures is that everyone hear that everyone believe that. And all are responsible for responding to it. So the first thing that God's revealed will says is that it is God's will that you be saved. And that is explicitly given in the Scripture. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's also the will of God for you to be sanctified. Christian, now we're talking about Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, and hopefully you'll be able to get that point out of this passage. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. So see, that's very clear, very, very succinct. It's also the will of God that you be, Christian, that you be thankful and joyful and prayerful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And of course, it is God's will that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So you want to know the will of God for your life? That intangible thing that everybody seems to be looking for? Well, there's part of it. And it's not hard. You don't have to put out a fleece to find it. You don't have to send in money to find it. That's free. Now, we also have no doubt as to some of the things that are unquestionably not God's will. Or we might say things which are God, it is God's will for you not to do. We read some of them in the first part of Ephesians 5. We can read other parts of the scripture. We can read the Ten Commandments that lets us know that it is God's will that you not have other gods before Him, that you not worship Him in your own way, that you not take His name in vain, that you not kill, that you not commit adultery, that you not steal, that you not lie, that you not covet. We're not left to guess about those things. But what about the other things? And that's usually what we're talking about when we have difficulty with these things. What about those things that aren't so clear? Our tendency is to want to not only ignore God's law, but to make up our own. And there are a multitude of things that come in our lives that are difficult to evaluate. You know, how long should someone's, or what style should I let my son or my daughter's hair be? What should I wear to church? Whether we have to read our Bible every day or be in sin? Can I drink wine or beer or scotch? Is going to a casino a sin? Can I go swimming on Sunday afternoon? Is it a sin to smoke? Is it a sin to listen to rock music or country music or Celtic music? How about playing cards? How about playing cards on Sunday? Are there certain foods that are sinful to eat? None of these are really expressly addressed by Scripture, so they can be more difficult. And a myriad of other things that each of you could bring up separately. Is it God's will that I fill in the blank? And those are difficult. I mean, if someone suggests to you that you should lie or steal or kill someone or commit adultery, you don't or shouldn't have any problem knowing that you should not do so. If someone suggests that you read your Bible or witness to someone or go to church, you don't or shouldn't have any trouble knowing that you should do those things. And by the way, the things that are revealed by God in the Scripture, you don't have to pray about. You're at odds with your brother, and I hear this from people. You're at odds with your brother. You have a disagreement. You need to be reconciled. You need to, Scripture very clearly says, go to your brother if you have trouble with him. And I talk to people about that and encourage people to do that, and they go, I'll pray about that. No, don't pray about that. Do it. It's God's will that you do it. It's not God's will that you pray about it. But what if someone suggests something like the things mentioned above, these things that seem to fall in the middle? And this is where we kind of get to some practical help here. The first thing you have to do is look to the Word of God. Seriously. Look at His revealed will, because that is given to you. And that doesn't mean just read your morning devotion and see if you can pull something out of there that will help you in that decision you have to make. But it requires knowing your Bible. It requires a history of reading it and studying it and meditating on it and internalizing it. So that you know, what does Paul say? So that you understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're not sure what God's Word says about something, ask your pastor, ask a trusted, mature Christian brother or sister. You know, often we seek God's secret sovereign will and ignore His revealed will, which is absolutely backwards. We look to the Word, look to it, His revealed will, and look for clear guidance if it's there. Again, this is this idea about, do I need to pray? Pastor, should I marry this person? I really am in love. Well, is the person a Christian? Well, no, not so much. Okay, we're done. The answer is no. But if there's still nothing clear in the Scripture, we need to use a gift that is given to us by God, our common sense. Or let me qualify that. Sanctified common sense. Common sense informed by the reading of Scripture, by knowing the principles of the Word of God. And so in the rest of our time here, let me give you some guidelines, and these are just a few, that I pray may be helpful to spur your thinking on some of these things. Some are probably going to be a little difficult to hear and to apply, but if we want to know God's will in those things which are not laid out explicitly in God's Word, things about our job or travel or a church or a move, different endeavors, movies, video games, schools, like I said, whatever you want to plug in to the blank there, these things will be profitable for us. Several questions that you can ask yourself as you come across these things. I'll mention some scriptures here. We'll look at one, but we won't have time to look at all of them in their broader context. And so this is simply a place to get you started. But for the first couple, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first question that you will want to ask is, will this, whatever it is you're considering, will it be spiritually profitable? You know, God, you can't go to chapter and verse that says, do this, don't do that. And so you say, well, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it help me spiritually? Now, in Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that's mired in immorality, a church which was also excusing the grossest forms of immorality, things that Paul says aren't even named among the pagans, that they don't even do. And look at verse 12. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 6, all things are lawful for me. Stop there. Now, this is probably a colloquial saying, a Corinthianism, that is used to excuse a lot of the behavior that was going on in Corinth. But this same ungodly sentiment has been picked up by the church, sort of an anything goes, or today many say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, which means you can do whatever you want, apparently, even though that's not what the phrase means. And Paul means here to argue against that. And the main point is what comes next. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He says, you in the church, you've picked up this saying that all things are lawful, and there are many things that are not spelled out explicitly, but he says, not all things are helpful, not all things are profitable. They are not all to my spiritual advantage. And not everything you come across, Christian, is going to be to your spiritual advantage, even if it's not explicitly a thou shalt not. Now, Paul has some specific things in mind in the context there in Corinth, but this is a good question to ask yourself as you consider these types of seemingly indifferent situations. Will this be to my spiritual advantage? Will it be of profit to me? There are some things that aren't wrong in and of themselves that are or can become unprofitable, that can be detrimental to your spiritual health and therefore are sinful for you to do. So this is the kind of question you should be asking yourselves. I mean, too many times, too many Christians today would rather ask this type of question about something. Can I get away with it? Now, how far can I go and still be okay? We were talking about this in Sunday school too. You know, can I sit on the tailgate of the pickup and be safe? You know, you're better off sitting right up next to the cab. You have less chance of falling out. That doesn't mean losing your salvation. That means disobeying God. So that's the kind of question. That's the sort of question we should be asking. Will it be spiritually profitable? Will it result in my growth in godliness? Or will it be detrimental to it? There's a second one that we can get from this passage here. Look at the next phrase of chapter 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He repeats it, all things are lawful for me. Then he says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be dominated by anything. And this is so important for us in this world of compulsive, addictive personalities. We must ask ourselves, will this thing that I'm considering bring me into bondage to it? Peter said that whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And we've seen it over and over again, that people dabble and become enslaved to the things that they dabble in. Let me give just a couple of examples here, though we could give many. The most obvious one is alcohol. Now, there is nothing unbiblical against drinking alcohol. I don't have time to go into answering all the arguments against it, but the Bible doesn't speak of drinking alcohol as a sin. But it can be addictive. It can be enslaving. The Bible speaks of it as enslaving, as a mocker. And it can be more addictive to some people than to others for various reasons. And of course, abuse of it is clearly sinful. And it can bring some people very easily into bondage. It can bring people very easily into idolatry. So for some, the answer is yes, it will bring me into bondage. And so I should avoid it. One other example that will permeate the congregation a little more. How about sleep? You say sleep is sinful. Sleep's not wrong, obviously. It's necessary. It's because it's necessary, it's pleasurable, it's refreshing, it's nice, it's good. But you can become enslaved to it, can't you? If you do it too often, if you do it too much, if you do it, if you give yourself over to it, it can create a habit of laziness, which is sinful. People can become enslaved to their sleeping, laziness, slothfulness, idleness. So you ask yourself, should I sleep in this morning and tomorrow morning and the next morning? You know, is that going to, are you prone to laziness? Is that going to enslave you to sleep? And we could add all sorts of things. We could add television viewing. That's enslaving. It can be. Shopping on TV is enslaving to many. Shopping online. Shopping in stores. Playing video games. Watching sports. Things which in and of themselves are not sinful can easily become enslaving and therefore sinful. Do those things cause you to neglect your family? Your Bible? Your church? If so, you're being enslaved by them, and what might otherwise be okay becomes a sin. And these things, once they've enslaved us, they really become what? Our gods. They become that which you serve. They become that to which you turn. So we should ask, secondly, will this bring me into bondage? A third question is, will it hinder my ability to run the race? Now, that's a question that anybody who runs physically asks. You know, are these 5 extra pounds going to hinder me if I try to run? Are these cheap shoes going to hinder me as I try to run? Is this backpack I'm carrying on my back going to hinder me if I try to run? And the picture in 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul talks about the Christian life as a race, and he says, do you not know that in the race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. The question, or the issue is not running encumbered, and even more so in Hebrews 12, which speaks of two things that have to be done away with. One is the sin which clings so closely to us, but the second is every weight, he says, which we are told to lay aside. There are things that, while not in and of themselves wrong, can to some people be a weight, a hindrance. Literally, they're a bulk. Needless things which divert our priorities, which take our attention from the things we should be doing. And we could see many of the same examples there. Is this thing that I am considering going to be something that intrudes or interferes with my effectiveness in serving Christ? If so, lay it aside. Fourth question. Is this consistent, is the thing that I'm considering here, is this consistent with Christ's example? Now, it's important that we don't just think of our Lord as just an example, or even as primarily an example. He's much, much more. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our justification. But He is also an example. It is into His moral image that we're being transformed. That's the goal of our Christian walk, to become more like Christ. John 13, Jesus said, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And in Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. So here then would be the legitimate place, very narrowly considered, the legitimate place to ask, what would Jesus do? And you know how I feel about that whole phrase. Not the trite way that the bracelets and the bumper stickers ask it, but by saying, is this consistent with the example of Christ? Is it consistent with Him? Is it consistent with Christ-likeness for me to engage in this or to do this? And a final question, will this glorify God? That sort of sums up all of them, doesn't it? Will this glorify God? That's our purpose, isn't it? Question one of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. Everything in our lives should tend toward that end. And everything that we do, everything that we don't do, should be to the service of that purpose, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can I do this to the glory of God? It's another question you can ask. Just a few others that we won't go into, but I'll just mention them here. Will it be a changing of freedom into license? You can look at Galatians 5:13 or 1 Peter 2:16. Will it build me up appropriately? Will it add to my life things that increase my spiritual stability and strength and maturity? Will it violate the lordship of Christ? Will this, taken as an example to others, help them? If everybody does what I do, would that build up the Christian church? Think about that in the church. In this church, in our congregation, if everybody in the church loved like you did, acted like you did, attended like you did, gave like you did, sang like you did, what would the church be like? What kind of example would it be for others? Because we are to be examples for one another. 1 Corinthians 8:9. And will it serve to lead others to Christ instead of away from Him? And there are other things that we could mention here. But this, I pray, will help you to first understand the concept of the will of God and how we are to understand it. What is a proper focus for us? We should be focused on looking at what God has revealed for us, His revealed will. I tell you, Christian, that will keep you busy enough. That will keep you praying enough. That will keep you seeking the Word enough. That will keep you moving in the right direction enough. And not to be seeking God's secret will, because you can't know God's secret will. It's secret. It's God's. See what He has given to us. See what He has called us to do. And prayerfully, with all that is in you, pursue that. And ask these questions for some of the more difficult situations that come up. And they will help to guide us to do what God has revealed that he would have us to do. And with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father, we admit before you, we confess to you, Lord, that we are often ignorant of your will. That we do not do what Paul has commanded us to do here in Ephesians 5 and verse 17 to understand what the will of the Lord is. We are often distracted. We are often led astray into things that are not to be our proper pursuit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pursue your revealed will. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to look for what you have given to us. Because it is what we need. Your word says that you have given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Your word tells us that it is the scriptures that are profitable for us, for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness in order that we might be fully equipped. So Lord, help us in our seeking to be equipped to look to the equipment that you have given to us in your word. And we pray that you would help us to train our common sense, to sanctify that, to train our knowledge so that we, when we are confronted with a question on a situation, that we would know the principles of your word in order that we might make decisions that are godly and that would be to your glory, O Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.